You know, I think probably one of the most humbling experiences that I personally have ever had is editing your own video from your sermons. All your faux pas quickly stand out, and audio is not so, because all you got to do is put the MP3 tags on it and ship it. You know, you got to. And last week I had a lot of mental faux pas that I had, but God's still good. And it's amazing. You can. I have learned a long time ago, it doesn't matter how you feel when you do what God wants you to do. Last week I had a migraine and preached anyway. Because nothing is as small as a migraine or anything else is going to stop us from doing what God wants done. And so last week was a validation that I am human and that God can still move. You know, one of the things, and I'm going to preface, because God's doing a lot of things right now. And Mary and I were talking this week and about some things, and a lot of Baptist ministers have confused about when Paul said, well, women stay silent in the church in Corinth, but yet in some other areas he talks about them doing things, and we've never done our hermeneutical research that Corinth was where the oracles of Delphi were, and most paganism is based upon a matriarchal system where all the women are in the lead. The kingdom of God is based on a patriarchal system where the men are in the lead. And so you had all these women that were finding Jesus, and they were used to calling all the shots and wouldn't let the men lead. And so finally, Paul in his letter said, you know what, because a lot of the problems that was happening in Corinth was because of the women that he had to write the letter. So finally he said, women, hush. Because things are getting ready to come into balance. And a lot of things right now, there is a thrust. And I believe that women can excel in business. Women have a lot of good ideas. But we're talking about spiritual leadership. Spiritual leadership, that there has to be male headship. And 2012 is going to be a time that God is going to judge Jezebel, because she usurped over Ahab. Now, she had to have Ahab so that she could operate under his authority, but then usurp his authority. That's going to stop in 2012, because God's getting ready to do some things, because we need to have men of war. We need to have men of God can say, thus saith the Lord. It wasn't Elijah et, it was Elijah. It wasn't Elisha et, it was Elisha. It wasn't Moses et, it was Moses. And see, for things to function properly, when a man fully is able to do what he's supposed to do in the kingdom, then the woman is called to call up alongside him to help him in his ministry. Never the other way around. And so God's going to reestablish some things. And see, that's part of the bondservant. The bondservant is, this is God's house. It's got to be done God's way. It's got to be established according to His principles. And there are no excuses. Because Jezebel loves excuses. The flesh loves excuses. I have had more people over the years give me more excuses of why they violate the word than Carter has liver pills, and heaven doesn't buy any of them. Whether it's a man giving them or a woman giving them, there's no excuses. You know what? All of us have a past, and all those pasts were messed up. Somewhere or another, they were messed up, and they have been messed up since Adam. The first two brothers on the planet, one killed the other. Family's been messed up since the beginning. It doesn't matter how messed up the past was. What matters is how much you have allowed God to reestablish you where you should be. I'm going to preach out of Ephesians today. I'm excited because I can get so lost in Ephesians, I can go and I scuba dive into Ephesians. I love it. Ephesians chapter 2, we're still talking about the bondservant. And there's just some foundational things still yet. You know, this is session 7, and I feel like I'm still trying to build a foundation, because we're so far away from the foundation, we don't have it yet. And so I love Ephesians, because Ephesians was built upon Paul already teaching at least 3 years every day in with the believers there. He went there and he really built a solid foundation. He taught every day for 3 years. And so that's one of the reasons why Ephesians is really packs a punch. There is a lot there. I can get lost in Ephesians and teach a couple of years. I mean, it is really power-packed. It's because he already had the foundation. When he would mention something, they already had 3 years of teaching to build upon that and understand the dynamics that were Torah dynamics. Let's pick up with verse 1 of Ephesians 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. How many know that before you found Jesus, you were dead? Dead man walking. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but yet he quickened us. He made us alive. Now, I want you to see where he's trying to get where you were as a Gentile without God, not understanding the kingdom, lost in sin. When you were in time past, walked according to the course of this world. There is a course of this world. There is a way that the world does things. And when he was pointing to that, in the Roman world in which they dwelt, there were only two worlds. The Greco-Roman world and the Hebraic world. And he called the Greco-Roman world's view and way of doing things the course of this world. He was speaking to Gentiles. He wasn't speaking to Jewish people. He was speaking to Gentiles that you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. So who controls the Greco-Roman mindset and all the stuff that goes on with that? The prince of the power of the air, because it's lined up with him. And the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, that you had another spirit before you got saved, and that was a spirit of disobedience. Disobedience to God. I'll do it my way. This is the way that we choose to do it. Among whom also we had our conversation in times past. And so now we're going to look at how the spirit of disobedience works. It is energized by the lusts of the flesh. The lusts of the flesh. Has anybody watched TV lately? What is advertising all about? The lust of the flesh. Every bit of it. Advertising has to, you know, to me, what would be good advertising is, you have a need, here's what answers that need. You know, that's what makes a good invention. Is, we got all these cans, we can't open them, here's a better can opener. Makes sense, right? They don't do that anymore, except for some infomercials, they try to do that. But what they do is they put all this lust and things that are worldly up there, and if you spray this cologne, you're going to be sexy. You just may be stinky. You wear these clothes, you're going to be cool. No. Sometimes you're more like the proverb that a fool will soon depart from his money. Because it's not what you wear. It's not all the lusts of the flesh that make you. It's who you, Hebraically, it's who you are on the inside. That's right. The real you. But the lusts of the flesh drive this world. And I see a lot of the lusts of the flesh driving Christian TV. Because everything is turned into an offering so that you can squander it on whatever you're lusting after. To prove you walk with God by having the best car. Let me tell you something. In a lot of other countries, they're just believing God to have a car. Let's be real. We have Americanized the gospel. We have Americanized the kingdom. We have Greco-Romanized it that you are judged in the kingdom by how great your chariot is. And so we end up, so that the kingdom, the other kingdom, the kingdom of Pharaoh, is driven by lust, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You know, I have never heard a sermon against the desires of the mind, but always hearing about the desires of the flesh. Did you know the desires of the flesh are manifested by the desires of the mind? That a lot of times what we say is the flesh got me in trouble. No, it was that piece of gray matter between your two ears that justifies every sin, that makes excuse about everything. I know God's word says this, but if you understood what happened to me, or if you understood in my circumstances, there is no reason ever for sin. There is no reason ever for sin. And there's a lot of types of sin. There's manipulation, there's lies, there's cheating, dealing under the table, and all these different things. There's no reason for it if you're free from that kingdom. That's the way that whole thing operates. God's kingdom operates a different way. Now, why I'm trying to go into all this is God is getting ready to judge the world. He's getting ready to judge its system. And if you're plugged into the system, you get judgment splashed on you. When I begin to learn how to function in God's kingdom, I separate myself from that kingdom, and I am in the world, but not of the world. And the body of Christ is going to have to begin learning to function in God's system, in God's kingdom, because that system that everybody's plugged into, we were delivered from. We were delivered from it. Well, if we've been delivered from it, what you doing messing with it? No, the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And by nature, we're the children of wrath. That one there is a little scary. The children that inherit wrath. How's that for an inheritance? Well, thanks to my daddy, I got wrath coming. No. That's why when I'm in Jesus, the Bible says I have been delivered from the wrath to come. But if you're not in Jesus, all your inheritance is wrath. Makes sense, don't it? But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are ye saved. Now, I could go on and share how that later on he defines that we're not saved by works, and he was specifically talking about the work of circumcision. He brings it up in this same chapter, which lines up with Galatians, which lines up with Acts chapter 15, that we had Shammai Pharisees telling Gentiles, you're not really saved until you're circumcised, that you are saved by circumcision. That is the only works the Apostle Paul ever talks about, that you're not saved by this works, that you can't do the works of circumcision and be saved. It's the circumcision of the heart. But then he goes on to say, let's pick up here in verse 12. My problem is I want to do every verse, but this would be a 50-hour DVD set, just this one session, because there's just so much here. So I want to, maybe God will let me go through Ephesians. Boy, that would be a long DVD series. We're going through Ephesians. Now with Biblical Life, 52 DVDs. Because there's so much here. It's rich. But I want you to see the terminology of the Apostle Paul, because we read over the words, but yet we don't hear the words. Have you ever done that? You read over the words, but you don't hear the words. That's why God says, let him that hath ear to hear, let him hear. Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Do you know what that's talking about? How many know there's a commonwealth of the United States? There's a commonwealth. We are citizens of the U.S., and if you're from Mexico or Russia or France or Japan or China, you are not a citizen of the Commonwealth. And he was saying, listen, you were not a citizen of Israel. You were cut off. You were not a part of that. We need to understand that we were grafted into Israel. That when we accepted Jesus, we became spiritual Israelites. Which means all the Old Testament now becomes significant for you. The opposite of what we've been taught, according to the Apostle Paul. And strangers from the covenants of promise. And so when I am not a part of the commonwealth of Israel, and I'm a stranger of the covenants of promise, I have no hope and I'm without God in this world. Now, that word alien in the Greek, epalotriu. Now my Hebrew is a lot better than my Greek. So give me a little bit of, it's Strong's number 526. I always tell everybody that when I try to pronounce the Greek, it is the Ozarkian version of the Greek. Okay? But it means to alienate, to estrange, to be shut out from one's fellowship and intimacy. So I used to be shut out, estranged, alienated, shut out from the fellowship and intimacy that was only available to those that were the Commonwealth of Israel. And you got to put it back in the time period. The only people on the entire planet that were relatively walking with God and had any kind of covenant was Israel. I was on the outside looking in. Does that make sense? You getting that? I was out there, but now I'm in here. And the word translated alien in the Greek is xenos. And if you, as they're beginning to deal with UFOs, or you watch science fiction, they always talk about xenobiology. It's talking about alien biology. That's how foreign it is. It's like, here's the kingdom of God, and you're from outer space. That's how estranged we were. We were separated from anything remotely a part of God. But we need to understand who Paul's writing to. He's writing to people that were Greco-Roman. And he said that Greco-Roman mindsets and philosophies that were common among the Gentiles are alien to the people and household of God. He had to write it in Greek because he was trying to get it over to Greek people. The guys, the Greco-Roman mindset that we have in the Western world is alien to God. That's one of the reasons we have such a problem understanding the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel, or that we fight, you know, are we Calvinistic or Arminianistic? It's because Greeks and the Romans used linear philosophy, linear logic, that you had to go to point A and you had to systematically line everything up to get to point B. That's alien to the kingdom of God. Semitic reasoning is block logic. I can set this truth and I can set it right down to next to this truth and to this truth, and if I can't perceive how they connect, that's because we're dealing with God. The finite cannot fully understand the infinite, but the Greco-Roman mindset says, oh yes, I can, and here's how I do it. I'll do it this way, and I will connect all the dots where I gotta line up everything, or I will not receive it. That's why to the Greeks the gospel was foolishness, because they didn't have the ability. I mean, you have to have a million IQ sometimes to get the things of God. And you know, when God really gets some things to click for you, it's so simple, that it's so brilliant, that it was beyond your understanding. But when He finally shows you, you don't see. It's like when you finally see it, you can't ever believe that you couldn't see it. I mean, I've been preaching in places, and I start teaching them kingdom principles, and they finally start seeing what the words in the Bible actually mean. And you see, it's like this big light goes off in their head. It's like, this is the biggest revelation that I've ever seen. And then they sat there for a minute, and I've actually had to stop and minister to people because I was having to knock off the spirit that was trying to tell them, well, you were just so stupid you couldn't get it until now. No, you had the wrong mindset. Because, I've experienced this personally. When I have a rhema from God, when the Logos becomes rhema, not only is it brilliant, I begin fighting, God, I have several doctorates, and then I can do stuff in the Greek and the Hebrew, and all these different things. And, Lord, am I so messed up that I couldn't see that? That is as plain as the nose on my face, which is quite long. And I don't understand how I couldn't see that. And he says, well, these things have to be spiritually discerned. And the kingdom spiritually discerned is the opposite of the Greco-Roman way of doing things. But yet, guys, most of the way that we do the church is Greco-Roman. We have been Hellenized. So that's what the whole part of the Jewish roots movement is, to get the Hellenization out of here. That was part of that. That's part of what Antiochus Epiphanes did during the intertestamental period, when he conquered Judah, and he set up a statue of Apollos in the temple and offered a pig on the altar of God. And that was December 25th, because it was Apollos' birthday. And then he began to try to to Hellenize, Jews quit wearing tallits and started wearing togas. Those that compromised. And he was trying to force that mindset. Rome did the same thing. I have kind of wondered, and these are things that I can't say, thus saith the Lord. But we talk about, you know, the Roman Empire, then the Revised Roman Empire. Well, if you really follow it, the Revised Roman Empire has been around for quite a while, because when Rome fell and completely collapsed under all the barbarians that came in and destroyed Rome, that another power rose up that claimed to have both the power of Jesus in the earth and the power of Rome. It was the Pope. So papal authority may just be an expression of the Revised Roman Empire. That's a whole nother series. But let's go on down here to verse 19. Guys, when we trust in the completed work of Jesus, when we're born again, when we're saved, we enter into being fellow citizens of Israel and of the household of God. Starting verse 19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers or foreigners," you're not aliens anymore, "but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God," of the household of God, of the household of God. Underline that in your Bible. We were delivered from the house of Pharaoh, and we were brought into the house of Almighty God.
Glory to God.
So in the house of Almighty God, you don't act like an Egyptian, a Roman, or a Greek. That's foreign. That is the way of foreigners. It would be like me getting up here this morning and preaching in Russian to you. It doesn't belong in America, in an American setting, because it is foreign. And so a lot of things that we have done in the kingdom, and we call it kingdom, is foreign because it's from another kingdom. "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple unto the Lord, in whom ye have also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Now, let me just untangle this a little bit. I want to get you to think. Because I want to move past what has been typically New Testament theology. Can I do that? Because when we read this, okay, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, and so then it's fit together and it lines up with the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And I have heard men of God on TV say, so it's built up upon Matthew, upon Paul, upon Peter, and then there's a few, and they've even said, well, you know, it's actually the New Testament prophets. But most theologians will recognize that the prophets that are being talked about here are guys like Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Isaiah. Come on. But somehow or another, we think he's only speaking of New Testament apostles. That was probably the furthest thing. So the Apostle Paul is saying, I line up with Christ, so the church is going to be built upon me. No, no, no. No, no. We're not thinking. Our hermeneutic is cockeyed, okay? Why? Now, everybody knows who Jesus is, okay? Okay? He created everything, so everything better line up with him. He's the creator. Everything has to line up with him. But who was the first prophet? Dun, 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 dun. Double jeopardy. Who was the first prophet? You've been listening to me for too long. Yeah, Abraham. Abraham was the first prophet. He had visions from God. God came and visited him. Now, most Christian theologians will recognize him as a prophet, but not all. But what is interesting is unilaterally all Jewish theologians and Islamic theologians recognize that he was a prophet. So, you have Jesus, and you have Abraham. That's why the Apostle Paul talked about Abraham so much. Okay, who was the second prophet? Joshua. Follow up Moses. He makes the first book of the prophets in the Tanakh, according to rabbinical scholars. Have you ever grabbed a Tanakh? The order of their books are different than ours because they order them Torah, then the prophets, and then the writings, and so there are the writings and then the prophets, and so they're in a different order because they categorize them differently. So who was the first apostle? Was it Paul? No. Matthew? Which one did Jesus call first? Did you know that when Jesus said, "I'll make you apostles," they didn't say, "Dude, what's that?" They already knew. In Ephesians 4, when the Apostle Paul says he is establishing apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers, and he does all this, he actually pulled from the leadership model that had been established in the synagogue already. Somewhere between Ezra and Nehemiah and the time of Jesus, part of those that did the work of preparing everybody and training everybody within the synagogue, they already had all five of those operating in the synagogue. An apostle means an emissary, one sent forth for a purpose. Let's say that I needed to get some things done up in Springfield, and so I gave Prophet Chuck the money and the instructions to go do it. The moment that I sent him, he became an emissary for Biblical Life. To go up there and to do a certain task, and then he would come back. The very first one we have in the Bible that came from the presence of God to go do something was Moses. Moses was the first apostle. An inconvenient truth. Because if you pull Moses out of the foundation, you don't have a foundation anymore. Because Jesus, Moses, Abraham, and then all the rest of them of the foundation better line up with him. Better line up with those. And the church has pulled Moses out of the foundation because we didn't like him. What is the real problem with the church not liking Moses? Well, is this trying to make us all Jewish? You mean being like an Israelite, the one that you were put into that household? No, I like walking like an Egyptian in this household because I don't have chains on my hands and feet. Come on, brain cells are going to start moving here just in a minute. I was a stranger to the Commonwealth of Israel, but now I'm a fellow citizen in Israel. And the Torah teaches if you're living in Israel, that whether you're native born or not, there's one law for all. One law. And if you've lived there long enough, and you're walking with God, that they can't even treat you like a stranger no more. They got to treat you like you're native born.
That's right.
Oh, this is gonna kick in a minute. Besides Jesus, in Paul's mind, he was referring to Old Testament characters when he was describing the foundation. And we have tore up that foundation and put in others. Well, it was Andrew and Matthew and Nathaniel, John. No, they're second row tier. They're placed up on top of what was already established by Jesus, who began this whole thing. Everything was created for him and by him and for his purposes and for his pleasure. This planet isn't even here so that you can have pleasure. This planet was created here to give him pleasure. You have life and breath so that the life that you live could give him pleasure. And then the only way to get the foundation right is you got to put Abraham and Moses in there. Otherwise, your foundation is not going to be correct. But yet, for some reason, the Gentile church is allergic to Moses. because it's foreign to us, because we used to be citizens of the other. Different house. And I've got some of our students that, I mean, they've been ministers forever, and they start getting into Jewish roots, and they're bombarded with all these terms. Halakha. I mean, it takes them all to figure out Baruch Allah, Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu, Melech HaOlam. You know, what is that? Is it a recipe for something? It sounds really neat, but what is it? And we don't know where the Gentile is always wanting God to bless them, where a Hebrew is always trying to find reasons to bless God. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. A devout Jewish person will try to find 100 reasons a day to bless God, where the Christian's constantly running after a way to try to get God to bless him. I mean, we're still trying to operate in the other house, in this house. And if you don't go back to Abraham, you come to Jesus, otherwise you can't even get in the house. But then you got to come back to Abraham, and you got to come back to Moses, otherwise you don't know how the house is built. That's one of the reasons why it's so much about understanding Torah, understanding the feast of the Lord. Because what we have done, I got into discussion with a new Talmudim or disciple this week that says, I want you to mentor me. And he asked me the great question of the season. Can Christmas be redeemed? I mean, all this stuff's new to him. Can Christmas be redeemed? You ready to hear the answer? Most of you guys have been around here. You already know the answer. Redeemed means that you're getting back something that belonged to you. Has anybody ever been in an unfortunate situation where you had to take something to the pawn shop? Okay. They give you a little receipt so that when you go and pay the money, you can redeem because it belonged to you. In the beginning, God created the earth. God can redeem the earth. He created man. He can redeem man because man belonged to him and man was stolen from him in the garden. And so God began setting into motion the plan of redemption to get back what belongs to him. Okay? Was the birth of Tammuz in Babylon, did that ever belong to God? Did the goddess Easter, coming down in a multicolor Easter egg so many days after the spring equinox, and it would show her divine power by giving a rabbit the ability to lay eggs, and that they would have sunrise services so that they could see her egg come down so she could come out and say, Nanu, Nanu. Okay? All those different things, can God redeem that it didn't belong to him? It's actually the antithesis. It's the opposite of everything that's of the kingdom that is foreign to God, that is alien to God. He redeemed us out of it. But you got to leave Egypt behind. You got to leave Babylon behind. If I was redeemed from that, we're coming saying, Jesus, but this was my favorite shackle. This was my favorite weight. This was my favorite whip that my master used to beat me with. Could you redeem it because sometimes I dismiss the stripes? Now, that would be really foolish, wouldn't it? But if you take that whip and you put fuzzies all over it, it gives you a feel good now. Yeah, I'm going to get into this. Guys, there's a spirit of Christmas. And you can feel it whether you're a Christian or not. Because this is the time of year that all the pagans get merry. Called the winter solstice. It begins about a day after Thanksgiving where Satanic Revel starts. And they get prepared for the winter solstice, the winter festival. that's been practiced for 5,000 years, goes all the way back to Babylon, and they would give gifts to one another. The holly, all these things come from that. Every bit of it's pagan. And if you really understood what the Christmas tree represents and the balls that hang on it represent and what the holly wreath represent, it'd make you blush. It's all sexual in nature. And yet you throw a little bit of glitter on it, and oh, isn't it sparkly? That's what we were redeemed from. And I'm going to get into this a little bit next week, but since Mary touched on it, because you're still in the... We have a lot of prophets that are still more in Egypt than they are in the kingdom because of their philosophies, and they're still with the desires of the mind that have been trained in Greco-Roman mindsets, that all of them are saying that prophetically this is a time of year to give birth. After all, Jesus was born during this season. But when you actually calculate everything up, this was the time of year that Jesus was conceived. That Jesus was conceived during Hanukkah. It's when the light of the world was conceived during the Feast of Lights, the dedication of lights. And so prophetically, this is a time to conceive, not deliver. And because I'm walking in the other kingdom, the ways of Pharaoh causes me to miscarriage that which God is trying to do. Because I'm trying to operate in this household by the way of a foreigner and an alien. Now let me show you how to function in this new household. Let's go into Matthew chapter 8. And what's amazing to me is the gospel uses a Roman soldier to show the Jews how to function in the household. Now, I've taught on this a lot, dealing with authority, but there's so much more here, guys. Matthew chapter 8, starting with verse 5. And when Jesus entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest comest under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Now, most likely this servant was what we call a God-fearer. A God-fearer was one who would go to synagogue, that he was eating kosher, that he was celebrating the feast, that he was living the Torah. The only thing that a God-fearer did not do was to be circumcised to become physically a Jew. That's who Cornelius was in the book of Acts. He was a God-fearer, that he did everything but the snip and the clip. And that's what caused the old upheaval in Acts chapter 15. That all these God-fearers that were accepting Messiah, the Apostle Paul says, you don't need to be circumcised because you have been circumcised of heart. And the Shammai Pharisees were saying, no, you're only saved by circumcision. You have to believe a Messiah plus the works of circumcision. That's the whole reason for Acts chapter 15. And so when James and all those in Jerusalem heard the Shammai Pharisees' argument, and then they heard what the Apostle Paul was teaching, he said, let's do some basic things here, guys. Let's eat basic kosher root. No, don't eat things, strangle things. I mean, that's basic kosher. And they were already God-fearers, so they already knew about not eating pork. They were God-fearers. You can't be sexually impure and walk in the household of God. Some basic things. And then we forget the command of the council in Jerusalem was, Gentiles, you will spend every Sabbath learning Moses. It's right there in plain English. For Moses is taught in the synagogue in every city. And all of a sudden we all stop and say, well, he was talking to the Jews. It wasn't a ruling for the Jews. It was, in other words, guys, you got a learning curve. Go ahead and enter into this learning curve. Just like when I have students that come in and we start throwing all these Hebrew words that have certain meanings, and that it's foreign to them, you have to have a learning curve because we have been trained to be Greco-Roman. In the church, we have been trained to be Gentiles that still operate according to the power of the God of the air. And now we're entering into a season in time that when we're trying to walk in the ways of God, we're being judged by the church that's still Greco-Roman for us being too Jewish, which was the exact thing that the Apostle Paul was dealing with in Colossians when he said, don't let men judge you about your Sabbath. It wasn't Roman, it wasn't Judaizers he was dealing with. He dealt with that very first part in Colossians, dealing with circumcision. He deals with that first, but he also has to deal with all the, they were being pressured by this Gentile community. Colossians was a mecca for Gentile education and Greek philosophy and all this. Now, it wasn't in its heyday. It had been kind of declining, but that was established there. And he earmarks it by two things. He said that the voluntary humility and the worship of angels. A Jew would never worship an angel. That's forbidden by Scripture. A Gentile would. So the pressure of being judged about what you eat and why you, anybody here been judged by your family members because you wouldn't eat pork? Or you don't do Christmas and Easter, but you keep the feasts. Now you know how the church felt in Colossae. Because the Apostle Paul goes on and says, by the doctrines of men, the commandments of men, that Christmas and Easter and a lot of these things are by the commandments of men. And so he separates the argument from the commandments of God. The commandments of God are not the commandments of men. And so here they were having all their family members judging them because, oh, you guys are just being Jewish. You are such a nice Roman boy. You would go to the Temple of Diana with me every week. And we'd go down there and have a ham sandwich. And now not only won't you go down to the Temple of Diana, you won't even eat ham with me anymore. I'll tell you what, this is crazy. All this pressure being put on them. That same pressure is in the church by those who actually say, you know what? I believe the foundation of God starts in Genesis and goes all the way through the book of Revelation. I have had my Christianity judged because I wouldn't do a pagan thing. I wouldn't celebrate Christmas. Because I see through the veneer. It's a 5,000-year-old celebration. How long was it ago that Jesus came? Can Christians count? Here's another one. What day of the week did Jesus die on? Well, we have something called Good Friday. Did you know we can't count?
That's right.
Jesus said 3 days I would be in the grave, and we do it to a day and a half. I've even got a letter back, and I mean it's dated all the way back in the 1950s or so, from the Naval Observatory that figured out just exactly what day Passover was that year. Jesus died on Wednesday. He was in the grave all Wednesday night, all the way to Thursday, Friday, and then Saturday. See, we're not Jewish enough to realize that there were actually two Sabbaths that week. There was the high Sabbath of Passover, and then there was the secondary Sabbath. And so Jesus rose from the dead sometime after sunset on Saturday and before sunrise, because the Bible says that when John ran to the tomb, it was yet dark and it was empty. So it was emptied long before the sun came up. And by Jewish reckoning, we don't know if he ran out there way early Sunday morning or way late Saturday night. Because to the Jewish reckoning of time, according to the Word, the first day of the week began at sundown on Saturday. The women may have went to the tomb and found it empty when they brought the stuff. It may have been Saturday night after they were legally able to do it. We don't know. The only time in that whole scenario when you find out what time it is when the sun comes up. Oh, that's Sunday morning. But yet we have a sunrise service because we teach that Jesus rose with the sun. which was when Easter came down to Earth in her egg spaceship or whatever it was. The Easter bonnet women go all the way back to Babylon. They would get all brand new outfits, all dressed in white, and the women would wear these big bonnets. It goes all the way back to Babylon. Why are we doing this for? Well, it's our tradition. Yeah, the tradition of the household you were delivered from. Okay. Let's see if we can get back to Matthew. Okay. We're dealing with inconvenient truths this morning, and nobody can look historically and prove anything that I'm saying is wrong. It becomes an inconvenient truth. And so the only thing that the people that ignore it, the only thing they have to do is say, it doesn't matter, because I can get away with doing in this household what I want. That's a dangerous thing to do. It's not your house. We're going to see that here in, because you see, I want to move from being a servant to a friend, and I want to move from being a friend into a bondservant, was what this whole series is about. But the first thing that we got to learn how to be is a servant. And we see the key of it in the centurion. Okay? Verse 8, and the centurion answered, said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, goeth, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. And say to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. What a revelation. I tell a servant to do something, and he does it. That is a revelation. Because when kingdom authority is functioning, the only time it functions right is when God says to do something, you do it. I know this is deep. But why are we dancing to the music of another kingdom? So much so that we have 1,000 excuses not to do what our master who redeemed us told us to do. 1,000 excuses. Well, that's not the way we did it in Egypt. That's a good sign. Come on now, that's good. You're starting to get it. That's not the way they did it in Egypt. That's not the way they did it in Babylon. That's not the way they do it in Rome. Same spirit. In fact, the book of Revelation, look this. Now, the Apostle Paul could not, or the Apostle John could not have said Rome in the book of Revelation, because Rome would have absolutely destroyed it. They would have. If he said, the whore of Rome, how many know that we would not have the book of Revelation today? But he went back to the spirit, because Nebuchadnezzar, it started in Babylon, went to the Persian and Medes, went all the way down to the Greeks, and then went to the Romans. And so you follow that down, it's the same spirit. So he could talk about Babylon, it'd still be Rome, but Babylon didn't have seven hills that its capital set on. There is only one nation in the history of mankind that was a real civilization that had a power structure that set on seven hills. It's called the Seven Hills of Rome. So he left in the seven hills, and you know, as long as Rome isn't in there. But yet, where do we find, as soon as the church was began to be Hellenized, it gravitated and amalgamized and concentrated its power structure in the very place of seven hills that John had already said 300 years before, just about, to leave it. And see, the problem, guys, with the Protestant church is we're still Roman. We are still Roman. There are a lot of things that Luther kept that he got from Rome. There are a lot of our theologies that we drew from the spiritual cesspool of Catholic theology. Now, I may get some bad letters on that, but that's what it is. They didn't know God. Do you know how they introduced you to God? They sprinkle a little water on your forehead, and they would tell you that when they do communion, they're sacrificing Jesus afresh. And they had mystical powers that when they said the magic words, that they would crucify and sacrifice Jesus, and that literally became that little wafer, and that goblet actually became the real transubstantiation, became the literal body. And if there were any fragments left, they had a sunburst that they have in the churches, and they'll put that there, and you would bow down and you would worship that sunburst. That's Roman Catholicism. And Martin Luther had 95 things he didn't like. He didn't like the infallibility of the Pope. He didn't like the selling of indulgences. And that instead of having faith in the church giving you salvation because only they could pardon sins and only they could sacrifice Christ, and it replaced the sacrificial system that the Levites had done. But yet my Bible says Jesus was to die once. He was the ultimate lamb. One time. And Martin Luther said, no, it's by faith. The just are saved by faith, by their faithfulness of walking with God. But there's a lot of things he still stayed Catholic on. A lot of things. And so did the Reformers. They stayed Catholic on a lot of things. And all of them rejected, to a great part, they didn't want to become, they were too comfortable being Romanish that they couldn't go and do the feast. They couldn't do these things. Now, they didn't. A lot of the Reformers did never do Christmas or Easter. But they didn't do the feast either. But we tried to define this kingdom by theologies developed out of this kingdom over here that said their traditions always trump the Word of God. And do we still not have that same attitude today that you can show things, people in the Word, clearly? But yet they'll say, we don't do it that way. Well, that means your tradition trumps the Word of God. You're Catholic. And guys, we're seeing this beginning to really rev up in a lot of areas. I know of churches that used to be Pentecostal. Black Pentecostal. I mean, some good churches. I've preached in some of them. That all of a sudden, you know, the guy got consecrated as a bishop or an archbishop, and they started getting liturgical and all these things. And now I'm getting people that used to be associated with the ministry saying they ceased to be Pentecostal. They're like Anglican type of thing anymore. They don't seek the face of God. They don't preach Christ and Him crucified anymore. They don't. What's happening? They're amalgamating back to Rome. Because people identify more with Rome than they are with the kingdom of God and the household of God. And see, that's the danger. We got a lot of Baptists that are not being Baptist anymore. I thank God for my Baptist background because it taught me how to get into the Word, and it preached Christ and Him crucified. And if it hadn't have been for that foundation, I wouldn't be able to do what I'm doing today. It's my Baptist foundation that allows me to do that. But the Baptists need to learn on some things. You didn't protest enough and you let Rome sneak back in. In fact, I had one lady come up here and got mad at me, and she said if I wanted to come to a Messianic Baptist fellowship, well, hopefully we're Messianic Charismatic. But she thought she was offending me, and she actually, it was a compliment. But the old Baptist, not the new Baptist. I don't know, these new Baptists are cut out of a different cloth. Because I got a lot of writings from the old Baptist who knew what Rome was and had a great reverence for the commandments of God. They reverenced the Torah. They may not have done all the feasts because they hadn't had God open that up to them where they could see it all, but they had a reverence because God's Torah is the moral code that we live by. The church has lost that. The Baptist church has lost that. Anymore, when they invite you to accept Jesus, it's because you've done the sin that you spit and chew and date girls who do. We defined what our own sins are instead of the Word of God. I go back to some of the great Baptists, and I mean, they preached hard out of Moses. They preached hard. They showed you what sin was. They not only showed you what sin was, they made you feel the flames of hell for violating the commandments of God to make you know that you needed a Savior. But the simple concept, this is what marveled Jesus, is when the guy says, listen, I understand authority. You're the king. Just like when Caesar tells me to do something, I'm a servant in his household. If he says to do it, I do it. I don't complain about it. I don't try to argue with him about it needing to be done. I just simply do it because he said it. And when Jesus heard that, look at what Jesus says here. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And what was the great faith? That the Jewish people at that time, just like the religious leaders of today, that they created a hierarchy of authority in a house that did not belong to them, and they stopped doing what God said, and they started lording it over each other with their own system and begin telling men what to do. And this guy got it. And he said, this is what faith is, that when God says to do it, you just do it. You know one of the reasons we have such a hard time to believe God for healing or to believe God in other areas? You want to know a secret? I'm going to open up a secret to you. If you're constantly trying to work your way around doing what God has said about what you don't want to do, but now you're trying to believe God that sickness or disease or situation is going to do what God says to do, your own heart's in conflict with you because your own heart's saying, why should that thing obey when you don't? See, that's what made Jesus marvel. This guy gets it. All I got to do is say the word and that sickness will leave because I am a king and I have given a decree and that thing has but no choice to leave because that is the way that centurion operated his life. He understood, and because he had always been obedient to his orders, he knew that sickness had to be obedient to its order. But what stifles our faith is we're trying to live by that other kingdom, but when that other kingdom gets inconvenient in our lives, we want this kingdom to make it do something when this kingdom we're never obedient to. Because what's another thing of the Greco-Roman way of doing things? You know, James and John, they wanted to really be kind of up there with Jesus. And so they had their mama go speak to Jesus. I mean, they didn't have the courage to ask them themselves. They sent their mommy to go ask. The sons of thunder had mama go ask. Now, when you come into your kingdom, can my boy set one on the right hand, one on the left hand? Do you remember that story? Jesus said, now the kingdom of God, first of all, it's not mine to give. In fact, he's on the right hand of the Father, so It's like if you, come on, you, one's already taken. It's a big throne. But he said, you don't understand. To be in the kingdom, you got to be a servant. The Greeks and the Romans looked to lord it over everybody. They looked to lord it over everybody. But the kingdom is to be a faithful servant. Now, here's where we've also messed up. I'm dealing with a lot of messing up. Do you know that I'm not here to serve you? I'm here to serve you, but I'm not your servant. Now, this is a whole new different dynamic for the church in America who votes in their pastors and votes them out and all these different things. That pastor is there to serve you, but he's not your servant. And churches have demanded that pastor be their servant. You do all the things I want to do. You better have the church service the way that I like it. I don't want you to preach too long. I don't want you to preach too short. I don't want you to preach too loud. Then some, you're not preaching loud enough. Come on.
That's right.
You got to keep the people happy. Because if they get mad and leave, the church goes broke.
Yep.
One of the reasons I can preach the way that I can preach here at the church is I don't draw my salary from it. Everybody can go home and I still get paid. Spurgeon was smart enough to do that. I figure I'd just follow his lead. Because they tried that on him. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers. A bunch of people came to him and said, "You better quit preaching the way you're preaching or we're going to quit giving." He said, "Don't matter me. I don't draw a salary. You may not like what I preach, but enough people like what I preach, they're buying all my books, and that's where I draw my salary." And he preached a lot, because if I actually had the full Spurgeon library here of this, the stuff he preached, those shelves back there wouldn't hold it. Good stuff, too. It's like, ain't no sheep taught you what to preach, Jack. He was hot off the press. You were talking to the king. But we try to create subsystems within God's house of lording it over others through manipulation, subversion, whatever the case may be. When he's the one supposed to be giving orders, he has a way of doing things, and it's our job to get in this book to find out how. In fact, within the Jewish community, they have something called a minyan that you have enough guys to get together as they're seeking God and they're studying the Word together as they hash it out together to hear His voice in the debate, that they're finally in a position that maybe they can hear God. But they'll tell you that it only usually happens when our desires die and His desires manifest in that discussion. Now, how does it work in the church in America? They all meet behind the pastor's back and get all these discussions going and get all the rumors going and the rumor mills going, and they work up the flesh and work up the flesh and work up the flesh. And I have had good friends of mine that were pastor and doing some great works that they left town to do ministry. When they came back, the church voted them out. And they're even sneaky enough that when some of the key people that support the pastor are out actually doing ministry with him, I had friends go to Israel that had spent 20-some-odd years building up this ministry and took key, board members with them, because this is something we're all going to do. And it was the lame sheep that stayed home while they were out doing that, voted them all out, had an emergency meeting of the board, and voted them all out, that they came back and they were locked out of their own building that they had built. How many know the kingdom of God doesn't work that way? And that group has now went into insignificance as far as the body of Christ is concerned. They were positional to where they could have been in the forefront of what God's doing with the Hebraic Roots movement, but now they're inconsequential. And how many have churches have done things like that, that from that day forward, that congregation is inconsequential to what God's doing in a community? They still be there. The Frozen Chosen come every week, but they never really get anything done. Because we have forgotten this is His house. He is King. And when He says to do something, you see, that's the power of it. You can only move. Now, what would happen to you guys? Let's say you've saved up money and you want to go to Olive Garden because it's like, I want to go to Olive Garden. Because I just have set that they have this dessert, they have this wonderful meal, and man, it makes I'm having problems salivating right now. But that's not something you do every day. That's something that you save up for. That's like maybe once or twice a year you could do something like that. And so you have this anticipation, and you give your order. Okay. I want veal parmesan, and I want the little sprinkles of cheese over here, and I want the fettuccine alfredo on the side, and they bring you liver and onions. And they say, "I don't care, eat it, that's what I brought." How many know that waitress ain't going to get no tip? In fact, it may get a piece of my mind. Because they weren't a faithful, they weren't following the order of what was done, and yet they expect a tip. They expect a blessing for disobedience. And yet in the church, God gives His orders, and instead of doing it, We make up our own. And then we expect a blessing. And we're constantly running after God for blessings. Church service, Christian airwaves are filled with, this is how you get a blessing with God. Send $500 to P.O. Box. This is how you get a blessing with God. You stand in the corner and you pour this anointing oil in your head and you spin around three times and then you send your check to. I'm going to give you the key to release blessing in your life. Obedience. When you do what God says, every promise of God hinges on a commandment. There is a commandment in that promise. And when you obey the commandment, you get the promise. I know this is revelatory. You can't get saved without believe, without doing a commandment. Well, brother, I thought salvation is not of works. The commandment is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If you don't believe on him, you can't get saved. You can believe on the preacher. You can believe on the denomination. You can believe on the pew that you're sitting on, and you'll still go to hell. You got to believe in the real Jesus that is represented in the Word of God, the one who came and lived a perfect life. He is Almighty God in the flesh. He was born of a virgin. He was the Word of God made flesh, and he died on the cross for us, and he rose victorious over death, hell, and the grave 3 days later, not 1.5 days. And they put right over on the top of his cross when he was crucified who he is. He is King of the Jews. That means if you don't start adopting some of Moses and find out what it is to be Hebraic, he may not be your king. Because you start lining yourself up like your king. We see this in America. You know, a certain president gets in and he might like something. Anybody ever heard the term jelly bellies? Those little flavored jelly beans? Do you know there was a time in America that nobody knew what the heck those things were? Didn't really care. But then we had a president that loved them and had them shipped into the White House. Then everybody had to have jelly bellies. Why? Because we got to be like the one who rules over us, if we like him. Well, why don't you start trying to be like the one who rules over you? He was the King of the Jews. He sits on the throne of David. He didn't establish his kingdom in Rome. He didn't establish it in Babylon. The prophets say that when he comes back, he doesn't care if they're all a smoking hole or not because he's headed to Jerusalem. Can I finish this? I'm trying to get to another point here. Okay. Now Jesus says, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel, but I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Say, that's me. That's me. That's us. He was prophesying the Gentile church coming in. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? Because they set up their own power structures. They didn't do what the king said. They did what they said. They moved into somebody else's house and made it their own. Do you know what's really irritating? You may have never had this, but you have. There's the old story about the guest who wouldn't leave and this makes the house their own when it's not their house. What would happen if you invited somebody over for dinner and they start rearranging your living room and start rearranging your cabinets and start rearranging this and say, I don't like it this way. It's not your house! The next thing you know, they're trying to force you out of your house so that they can take it. They become squatters. That's what Jesus was dealing with here. That there were religious leaders in Jesus' day, that this was an indictment against them. He was pointing to a Gentile and saying, he understands the kingdom more than you do. And because you have tried to set up house is you're the master of the house and not Almighty God. God's getting ready to take you and to throw you out of the kingdom where you're going to be in outer darkness. Now imagine, because we're dealing with another time in history. It's not civil like it is today in America. You're living in a time that there were things like lions, and there were a lot of different things that roamed the hillsides. It was more of a primitive time. And the only place of safety was in the light of the master's house. Because within the light of the master's house, he had guards stationed to kill any wild beast that came along. But if you got beyond his grounds, you're on your own. It's called outer darkness. And there's a lot of believers today that have themselves in outer darkness. They're finding that they have to fend for themselves, because you can't spend most of your life not doing the Word and then expect the Word to work when you need it. If you demand to have your own kingdom, and you're going to do what your flesh wants, and you're going to do what the desires of your mind and your flesh want, and you spend most of your time arguing with this book and trying to say, well, you know, this passed away, and this passed away, and this passed away, and this passed away, then you don't understand. If you say the commandments passed away, then the promises that are connected to the commandments also passed away. No more so than, how many know these lights came on because I went and flipped the switch? The commandment is the switch that I flipped, and when I flipped the switch, the blessing came. That's why God said, that's why the over and over again the Bible says, if you meditate on the commandments day and night, you will make your way prosperous and you will have good success. Because when you do them, you reap the benefits of obedience. And there is this period in our lives as we're learning God's ways that we have to get to the place where our obedience outweighs our disobedience. Because I've gotten to the place that my stupidity does not overrun what I know. It's like I'm doing enough things right now that the rightness of what I'm doing produces a blessing. And Jesus said it this way. He said, now as you receive the word, you'll start getting 30-fold. Because you're obeying enough of what you know that your disobedience to what you don't know isn't overtaking what you do know. And God's giving you a grace period so that he's saying, listen, you got to learn. Moses is taught in every synagogue, in every city. You got to learn. But, you know, you start with these basic things. But then as I learn and I grow and I learn to be obedient to my Father because I'm now in his house, my obedience increases and I step up to 60-fold. Come on. And then as I grow some more, my disobedience from ignorance is very little, but I have learned a lot. And as I learn a lot, I'm doing more to honor Jesus, because if I love him, I keep his commandments, and I can get up to that place of 90 and then 100-fold. But most Christians aren't even to the place where they get a 30-fold return yet. They're not getting 30-fold on their obedience because their obedience is so small because it has been replaced with the traditions of men. Based upon how another kingdom operates. The very kingdom that we were delivered from. And I guarantee you something. If the whole world is doing it, it's probably wrong. Besides eating and breathing. Okay. But if it's the fad, if it's the latest thing, if it's everybody's just crazy about it, it's probably wrong. And to show you how Satan has embedded disobedience to God in our society, the entire world counts on you celebrating Christmas. Whether they're communist, atheist, Buddhists, because if you don't celebrate Christmas, they can't get into the black. I'm just saying it like I am, like I am trying to be. The world doesn't make that much off of celebrating the feast of God. It's an investment in the kingdom of another world. But China, communists in China, Christians, want to make sure you keep celebrating Christmas. You got to give the iPads away. You got to give this away. You got to go in debt and you got to give this away. They want to make sure that you have the Chevy Chase syndrome. You ever seen the one where he's at Christmas time that they actually got to start another nuclear power plant because he turned his Christmas lights on? They count on that. And see, what God is trying to get to us is I've got to step away from all of that and walk in another kingdom. Because if he judges this kingdom, it talks about that they're going to weep because there's not going to be any capitalism, there's not going to be any communism, they can't even market souls anymore. Because it all falls down. Well, if I'm out of that, we need to learn how to be in the world and not of the world. Because that's being a servant. And see, being a good servant is when I know that when I tell you to do something, if you're my servant, you'll always do it. You'll be faithful to do what I told you. If I say, bring me fettuccine Alfredo and veal parmesan, and you're a waitress at a restaurant, then that's what you should bring. If you bring liver and onions, now I may not even pay the bill, much less give you a tip. We don't need to be a droid either. If I'm going to be a robot, I'm going to be a robot for Jesus and just do what Jesus says. But a faithful servant is one that always does what you tell him to do. A friend, which next week we're going to go into Hanukkah, so I want to teach on Hanukkah. But the week after that, I want to deal on how to move into friendship. Friendship is you know your master so well that you anticipate what he needs and already has it in motion before he even asks. You know, if you've ever had a real friend, they know when you're troubled. They know when you're bothered by something. They know when you need something. They always put your best interest. A servant will do it because he's simply told to do it and leaves it at that. Well, you see, with a servant, you say, go make me dinner, and they'll go make you dinner. A friend that's a servant will go make you your favorite meal if he perceives you've had a bad day. Come on. And we can't even get down to do the basics, much less to anticipate what Jesus and the kingdom of God is doing and already prepare it for him. We're just down to getting the basics. You can't do the advance until you get the basics. But once you enter into that friendship, that can grow to the place that you become a bondservant, a servant of love, which is what we need to be for the days ahead. We got to anticipate what our king wants, what he's doing in the earth, and begin to position things so that when he gives the command, everything's already in place to do what the command's going to be. Is that making sense this morning? That's why the bondservant is so critical. Churches that have not positioned themselves to be obedient to God and to the place where they really understand who they serve so much they become his friend, they're not going to be in a position to do what he needs to do in the earth. And they may, and if they've created their own kingdoms, they're going to find themselves in outer darkness. A lot of Christians are going to find themselves in outer darkness. If God doesn't do it that way, he needs to apologize to the Jews in the time of Jesus that found themselves in outer darkness when Jesus was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand. And he preached the kingdom. Jesus never preached denominations. Heaven recognizes no denomination. None. Heaven only recognizes those who are in the kingdom and those that are recognizing the king. He is the head. We are not. We are part of the body, and the head tells the body what to do. Guys, write this down. Great faith equals great faithfulness to the master of the house. That was the whole thing here in Matthew chapter 8, in case you dismissed it. Great faith is your faithfulness to the master of the house. Now, Father, we come before you today in the name of Jesus. And, Father, we repent of trying to make your house our house. Father, we repent of trying to subjugate your rules with our rules. That we have allowed Rome and the Greeks to influence us way too much. That's what we were delivered out of. The kingdom is a theocracy. It is not a democracy. It is a theocracy that God Himself rules and reigns as King. And Father, every place in our lives this morning that we have set up our traditions and our ways of doing things over the Word of God to try to make those commandments and ways of God of no effect in our lives, Father, we repent of it now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we confess it for what it was. It was the lust of the flesh, and it was trying to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind rather than crucifying them and live by the Spirit, which always aligns itself with your kingdom. Father, we are guilty. Father, we apologize this morning in the name of Jesus. And Father, we ask that you would give us fresh eyes to see your commandments and your word for what it is and line ourselves back up with your word and with nothing else. Because we no longer walk according to the ways of the world. We walk according to the ways of God. We are no longer citizens of this earth. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. We are like Abraham, that we left Babylon and we're looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. Father, that's our desire. And Father, reestablish us. Help us have the foundation, that the foundation is Jesus and Abraham and Moses. And then it all lines up from there. Father, forgive us of our ignorance and forgive us of our arrogance. Just because it works in the world doesn't mean it works in the kingdom. Father, we apologize. We repent. And Father, let us see it as the filthy ways that it is. It is the ways of Babylon that are against your ways. Father, give us the grace to begin rebuilding and reestablishing, that we could be faithful servants, that if you say it, we'll do it. That's it. And Father, let us begin to move as friends, that we get to the place that we know you enough to know your heart. That we can anticipate, Father, your needs and your desires before you even express it. And Father, we thank you for these things. Father, we believe that the Spirit of God has begun moving in our hearts and in our lives. And Father, as we enter into the dedication, the feast of dedication, Father, let us rededicate and cleanse our temples and cleanse our lives of everything of Greco-Romanism, just like the Maccabees had to do, that we had to get the stench of Greece out of your kingdom and out of your house. So that we could have dedication, so that your light would come. We thank you, and we praise you for it this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen and amen.